Daniel chapter 4, and we're continuing our discussion of the dream and interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which I believe leads to his conversion, and it's humiliation and then restoration, and we're going to continue with that, and I'm going to read Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, or in the New King James, the holy God, depending on what interpretation you take. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, behold, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus are the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great, and the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves therefore were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all the beasts of the field, and had shadow underneath it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions in my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from under its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, given even with a band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the field, in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living man may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and then it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth into heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew down the tree, and destroy it, leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a brass band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that thou shalt drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will. And whereas thy commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure to thee. After that thou shalt know that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, for the might of my power and the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, like kingdom, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, when thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat over thee. Thou shalt know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth him whosoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and whose kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason turned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment or righteous, and those who walk in pride as he is able to abase. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. We're continuing in our look at this vision and its interpretation, and we're in the process of looking at his humiliation. And we've come to some more application. Let us learn the lesson of God's judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever man seeks to be more than mere men, a finite, sinful creature who is dependent upon God for existence, meaning, ethics, and salvation, he always becomes less than man. His every attempt to be as God results in a reduction of his manhood and a retreat into unreason and irresponsibility. Modern secular humanistic man has redefined what it means to be human, and has redefined man in a few different ways. One sees man as only a product of macroevolution, and thus man is a beast. Man's merely an animal. This view results in irrationalism and mysticism. Who are the most dedicated of evolutionists in the 20th century? The Nazis. The Nazis were dedicated mystics, and modern physics has embraced the arbitrary and the absurd. They can't explain why the universe is expanding so rapidly, so they posit, well, there's a bunch of dark matter out there. We can't see it, but it has to be there. Just accept my word for it. That's called modern science. People embrace mysticism and Eastern religious cults in an attempt to give life meaning. Another byproduct of modern of secular humanism and macroevolution is the idea that man is a mere machine. Man the machine. You've heard of B.F. Skinner. Behavioralism. The biblical doctrine of man as a moral or responsible being created in God's image. What Francis Schaeffer called the mannishness of man is being displaced in our society by man, the mere animal in flux, or man, the machine. Such views make liberty a mere illusion or an arbitrary, ever-changing concept. Now, as bad as our Constitution was in the founding documents, at least the Declaration of Independence. Sorry, Declaration of Independence, written by a deist, acknowledges that man's rights come from God. Now, he was a deist. He was not a believer in Christ. It's Thomas Jefferson. But they admit, look, if you're going to have rights, they have to come from God. They can't be from the earth. They can't be immanent. Man is no longer responsible for making choices, for if man is a mere machine, such things are only diseases. If a man thinks he is a woman, or a woman thinks he's a man, then one must not hinder the natural evolutionary process. The machine's out of whack. Without the biblical doctrine of God and transcendent law, God is transcendent and sovereign, and the truth that man is created in God's image, and it's not a mere animal or a machine, law and liberty and a Christian social order are impossible. And you're left to the arbitrary whim of a bunch of statist fools. And that's what we have in America today. Keep in mind Democrats talk much of liberty and rights, human rights, and they've murdered more people than Adolf Hitler. They've murdered about 55 million babies. So when they talk about rights, human rights, they're nothing but Nazis. The judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar is not, is for a specific period of time, referred to as seven times. It's set for a specific period of time. Seven times shall pass over you, verse 32. The word times refers to a specific period, but it's not, there is not enough information in the context to determine whether this refers to years or months or lunar cycles. The word is used for festival times that occur during the year, and in later Aramaic for the time of a woman's menstrual cycle. They would say a woman is experiencing her time. The only indicator is the exceptionally long hair and the long nails of a king. In either case, the important thing taught here, that is taught here, is that God determines the exact period of judgment. Israel, 70 years. Then he tells Israel, hey, you're going to pay back those Sabbaths of the land you didn't keep, so you're going to have 70 years. He determines the time. It is what Jehovah determines was necessary to establish the king's guilt and humiliation. And then that brings us to the purpose or result, the purpose and result of the judgment. The purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity and living as a beast for seven times is to bring the king into the knowledge of the truth that Jehovah God, the Most High, is sovereign in his providential dealings with men. So the purpose is stated very clearly. Daniel 4:17 says, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And then in Daniel's interpretation in verse 32, the statement is applied specifically to Nebuchadnezzar. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In verse 17, the judgment must occur in order to convince unbelieving, unthinking men that most certainly there is a true and living God above all that governs and judges this world. He does not merely control inanimate creation, but also rules over the kingdom of men. The dominion that rulers have over their subjects occurs only because God has placed that man in that particular position. You say, well, why do we have an incompetent, wicked ruler today named President Obama? We deserve it. God put him there. It's a judgment. The dominion that rulers have over their subjects is only because God has set it to be so. As Jesus said to Pilate, John 19:11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. And Asaph occurs, Psalm 75:5-7. Do not lift up your honor on high, your horn on high. Okay, don't blow your own horn. Don't lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Jehovah advances men to power and dominion that little expected it, and crosses the projects of the ambitious and the inspiring and brings them to naught. Sometimes he sets up the basis of men, and he serves his own purposes by them. Look at Hitler and Stalin. I mean, wicked reprobates. Just totally wicked, rotten men. He took David, an insignificant sheep herder, and he made him the greatest king of Israel. This the psalmist declared, this is 113:4-8. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? In other words, he's so much higher than the universe, he's so much higher than heaven and earth, that for him to even consider it is almost degrading. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may set him
with princes.
Sometimes he places wicked and incompetent men over a nation to be an instrument of judgment over rebellious people. This has been happening in the United States as a scourge for our Christian Constitution, which is Christless, and the general populace's rejection of God and his law. We've had one incompetent, rotten ruler after another. Reagan's a bit of an exception. But both Bushes were terrible. Clinton was worse, and Obama's the worst of all. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up to judge rebellious Judah, as Jeremiah 27:5-7 makes very clear. Here's God speaking. I made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these things to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Nebuchadnezzar and his pagan followers believed that he was a god in the earth, independent and unaccountable to any transcendent power. If he had any concept of Jehovah, he was only a god in heaven that did not concern himself with the affairs of men and nations. And this is the false god of deism, Unitarianism, and liberalism. Why is our Constitution so bad? Well, you had a lot of influence of deism and right-wing Enlightenment thinking, where they had a concept of natural law that was independent of biblical law. And it led to disaster. Nebuchadnezzar thought like the pagan Roman poet who said this, Jupiter in heaven, Caesar in earth, rules all. But the true and living God will not share his glory with another. He will make it known to all in the world, or the world to come, that he rules every aspect of his creation, even men, kings, and nations. Now, one of the first things necessary for conversion is to understand that we are as fallen men, guilty of sin, and who the true and living God is. This requires a great humiliation on man's part. The Bible always represents to us that pride and arrogant self-confidence are an offense to God. The judgment fell on Nebuchadnezzar while the haughty boast was still in the king's mouth. There he is. He's looking at everything he'd made, all these building projects. Look what I've done. Look how great I am. The suddenness of God's curse in the king's pride is closely paralleled by the scene in the Acts of the Apostles in which Herod Agrippa I is worshipped by the people who shouted. It is the voice of a God and not that of a man. Herod gladly accepted the worship. The people's blasphemous veneration was therefore immediately struck with a vile deadly disease by an angel of God. And he was eaten by worms and in only 3 agonizing days he was dead. Acts 12:20-23. Remember Obama's 2008? He was treated as the Messiah, the coming of the second coming. And he turned out to be the most incompetent, worst president in American history.
Very close between him and Carter, though.
Yeah, Carter. Well, the only thing better about Carter was Carter, if you remember, I'm old enough to remember, but Carter at least tried to keep the budget under control. Obama doesn't really care. When the king came to his senses, that is when God restored in him the faculty of human reason, he looked up to heaven and he praised God as the true God. The lifting up of his eyes reveals a recognition on his part that Jehovah in heaven was the source of his help and the source of his recovery. In true repentance and conversion, there is a looking away from self as the source of redemption and blessing, and a looking toward the true God, and of course, through Jesus Christ. with a spirit-given consciousness of who the true God really is. He immediately breaks forth into a praise of God as sovereign, the eternal one, whose dominion is without end. The one who had become proud and boasted of his own power and sovereignty has become the lowliest of men. No one can be saved without first recognizing that we cannot save ourselves, that we are stained with the guilt of sin and so polluted by sin that we cannot do anything to merit salvation or please God. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar goes from being a madman like a wild beast who roamed about naked eating vegetation to a believer in Jehovah who utters the most sublime of praise is proof that salvation is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. The Lord had to tear the old pagan, proud, blasphemous Nebuchadnezzar down to the dust and make him beside himself so he could recreate him in Christ and make him a new man. James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The man in sin who looks to self is not humble and thus must be made humble by God in order to look to Christ. You know the great story. Christ is talking about who is justified. He gives the proud Pharisee in the front of the church in front of everybody, praying so everybody can hear him. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that old rotten bum over there and that old rotten bum over there. I'm such a righteous, wonderful guy. Thank you, Lord, for I'm so wonderful. And then in the back of the church, he won't even lift up his eyes. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, a real filthy, rotten sinner. I'm not even worthy to look up. And Christ said, that's the guy who was justified. Not the first guy, that guy. Paul writes, this is from 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Note, this is application. Note that our text implies very clearly that those who do not recognize God as God and praise him as the only true God are void of right reason and bestial in their thinking. Thus David says, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The atheist is a fool preeminently and a fool universally. He would not deny God if he were not a fool by nature. In having denied God, it is no marvel that he becomes a fool in practice. Sin is always falling. And it is the height of sin to attack the very existence of God the Most High. So it is also the greatest imaginable folly. To say that there is no God is to belie the plainest of evidence, which is nothing but wicked obstinacy. It is to stifle one's own consciousness, which is madness. Now, I enjoy these nature shows on television, and they always talk about evolution. If you watch those shows from the where they show the relationship of different things in the forest, or they show the fossil record and so forth, if you don't listen to their presuppositions and you look at it with the mind of a Christian, the evidence for God and his creation is overwhelming. It's just overwhelming. A single-celled organism is as complex as a nuclear submarine. And if you believe that happened by matter plus time plus chance, then you're a fool. Nebuchadnezzar had refused to believe in the true God, even in the face of amazing miracles. Our culture, which rejects the true God, murders infants and calls it a blessing for women. It praises sodomites and fisters and lazy welfare cheats. And it gives criminals and sex perverts special rights. While it mocks Christ, the Bible, and serious Christians. We are entering a period of madness. And madness is a judgment and will lead to even greater judgment. Our nation needs to lift up its eyes to heaven and embrace Christ and acknowledge the only true God as God. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. And then we look at Nebuchadnezzar's praise. When the king was converted, he uttered one of the greatest praises to God found in the entire Bible. This is verses 34 to 37. This is why I think he was converted. I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Although there are a number of very prominent commentators, Calvin, Pusey, Baldwin, Kyle, others, who believe that Nebuchadnezzar was not truly converted, there is strong evidence within this confession that these words flowed from a regenerated heart. This statement goes far beyond the king's earlier confessions, which we know were polytheistic, and his indications that this is not merely the statement of a polytheist who is adding another god to his gods and thinks this god happens to be really great. So let's note the ways this confession is rich in biblical theology. First, he notes the eternality of God. The Most High lives forever. Jehovah's being is not subject to change. God is self-existent and depends upon nothing but himself. He had no beginning, he never grows old, and he cannot lose his power or his attributes. He is humbled and now realizes that all earthly kings, including himself, are finite and live but a short time. But God's there forever. He's in control forever. Second, he describes the total sovereignty of God and his omnipotence, or his omnipotence. He says that the inhabitants of the earth, this includes emperors, generals, and armies, are as nothing compared to God. Therefore, he does according to his own will, and no one can stop or interfere with that will or lawfully complain about his acts in history. So Nebuchadnezzar has accepted the absolute supremacy of God. He believes that God is truly God as defined by the Bible, by the true religion. Jehovah is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and in earth. Consequently, no one can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. His words remind us of Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And then as well as Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth. In the seas and all the deep places. There is not a nation or king or person or molecule or atom outside of the control of the true and living God. So that's a great confession. That's a great confession. The sovereignty of God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm his right is the right of the potter over the clay. That is, that he would mold the clay into whatsoever form he chooses to, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will or nature, that God is a law unto himself. In other words, the Greek concept is the way the Greeks thought. Yeah, the Greeks believed in the unmoved mover, Aristotle's concept of some type of a god. But they believed there was a realm of ideals, a realm of ethics that just existed out there. And both God and man are accountable to look to that realm of ideals. But that's not the view of Scripture. The view of Scripture is that God is the ideal. God is the foundation of ethics. If it's God is the source of meaning in ethics. God is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to anybody. Sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all his attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of his power. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, and where he wills. And this fact is evidenced in every page of Scripture. For a long season, that power appears to be dormant. Then it has put forth an irresistible might. Pharaoh dared to hinder Israel from going forth to worship Jehovah in the wilderness. And what happened? God exercised his power, his people were delivered, and their cruel taskmasters were slain. A little later, the Amalekites dared to attack these same Israelites in the wilderness. And what happened? Did God put forth his power on this occasion and display his hand as he did in the Red Sea? Were his enemies of his people promptly overthrown and destroyed? No. On the contrary, in this case, the Lord swore that he would have war with the Amalekite from generation to generation. Exodus 17, 16. He sovereignly dealt with it in another way. The way he pleased, for his own glory. Again, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, God's power was signally displayed. The city of Jericho barred their progress. What happened? Israel did not draw a bow nor strike a blow. There was no fighting. At first, anyway. The Lord stretched forth his hand and the walls fell down flat. And then they were slaughtered. But this miracle was never repeated again. No other city in this way. God is sovereign. He deals with things the way he wants to deal with them. Every other city had to be captured by the sword. In a regular manner, with siege mounts and so forth. Third, the king applies the truth of who Jehovah is to God's kingdom. His kingdom, like himself, is everlasting. A sovereign, all-powerful, eternal God can and will extend his dominion from generation to generation. No acts of rebellion or revolution can overthrow his will. His kingdom can't be overthrown by men. As he lives, so he reigns, forever. And of his government, there is no end. This point is supported by noting that compared to God and all the people on the earth, all the people are on earth, all the armies, all the mighty weapons, there is nothing. I like that phrase, dust on the scale. If you've ever had a scale, the dust on a scale is so light, it's so insignificant, it doesn't even affect the weight of something, unless you're weighing molecules or whatever. All the nations and empires of this world are like a speck of dust compared to Jehovah. The armies of heaven, the angelic hosts, and all the inhabitants of the earth are his subjects under his absolute control. A little later in this book, we will see that the eternal kingdom is given to Christ as a result of his redemptive obedience. And all these things we see about the sovereignty of God are applied directly to Christ. And then fourth, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that the true and living God is the source of truth and ethics. The God of the Hebrews can do nothing immoral or wrong, for his words are truth and his ways are truth. Now remember, this is profound. For if you study anything about the ancient gods, whether Greek or Babylonian or Sumerian or whatever, they did all sorts of immoral things. They weren't ethical beings. They were constantly warring and committing adultery and fornication, doing all sorts of crazy things. He's a righteous, just, and holy God. And this is the very standard and source for truth, meaning, and ethics. This is an exceptionally profound statement coming from a non-Jewish king. That's not the way pagans thought. He is acknowledging that even though he is the emperor, he is not the source of ethics. God is. Nebuchadnezzar was not permitted to return to his role as king until he repented and recognized that God was in charge both providentially, according to his power, and ethically, according to his self-revelation and righteous law. It sounds like conversion to me. All these great truths are necessary for a rejection of idolatry and for godly rule. And then fifth, the king worships and honors God and applies what he has learned to himself, verse 37. His knowledge of the true God was not merely theoretical, but experimental and practical. He knows that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. He removes their self-sufficiency and makes them depend on God. God has made him into a fool in order to make him have true wisdom. He applies that directly to himself. And that is far beyond the confessions of chapter 2. He adds that after the depth of the disgrace and humiliation, excellent majesty was added to him. And then we have a few other applications. First, we see that the great importance of learning the true doctrine of God. We live in a very anti-theological age where evangelicals say they don't care about theology. They want practical things. They want to have lectures on having your best life now. How can I have whiter teeth and a better car and a happy household? Well, those are important things, but you get them through studying the law of God and Scripture, not through pop psychology lectures. Understanding who God really is affects every other doctrine in the Bible, even salvation, ethics, and eschatology. The sovereignty of God is especially important, for it crushes human autonomy in ethics and salvation. If you understand who God is, you'll understand salvation properly. Unfortunately, the concept of God that we find in most professing Christians in our day is radically contrary to the doctrine found in Scripture. Instead of a totally sovereign God that controls all reality, including the human will, we have a limited God who gives man a great deal of autonomy. Now, they put it in clever terms. Now, there's a process, guys, you talk about God really is limited, but Arminians don't say that. Arminians say, well, God has decided to limit himself. God has decided to limit himself to give man a truly free will so man can save himself through his free will. That's the way they talk. Well, God can't cease to be God, can he? God can't decide to contradict his own nature. This is the false god of Pelagianism and Arminianism, who is to be pitied and not worshipped. We are told that God the Father's purpose to save all men without exception and truly desires every single individual's salvation. That Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to die for every individual without exception with a specific purpose of saving the whole human race without exception. That the Holy Spirit was sent for the express purpose of saving every single individual worldwide. But we are told that God can do nothing in the realm of salvation without man's permission. That man's autonomous free will is the ultimate factor in redemption. And I even saw an old track back when I was an Arminian. God has cast his vote, Satan has cast his vote, now it's up to you to cast your vote. It's up to you. And I listened to Kenneth Hagin many years ago. I used to follow Kenneth Hagin in the 70s. And Kenneth Hagin stood up there. Christ died on the cross, he's up in heaven. He's done everything he's going to do. Now it's up to you. It's up to you. Ooh, what about the intercession of Christ? Oops. But we are told that God can do nothing in the realm of salvation without man's permission, that man's autonomous free will is the ultimate factor in redemption. Consequently, the vast majority of people in history have exercised their autonomous will and have gone to hell, even though God really wants to save them. But he just can't get the job done. Even people who pervert the free offer talk this way. It's totally dishonoring to God. The Arminian God is disappointed and frustrated in his plans. God the Son is also frustrated and dissatisfied. He, according to the Arminian scheme, shed most of his blood in vain. He died for people who are going to hell. Does that make sense to you? Moreover, the Holy Spirit is defeated, for he was simply unable to convert most of those he tried to convert. The human will was able to defeat God's purpose. To argue that God is trying his best to save mankind, but the majority of them will not let him save them, is to insist that the free will of the Creator, that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. It's really kind of blasphemous, if you ask me. Arminianism is blasphemous. It's a counterfeit form of Christianity. It's a first cousin of Romanism. To declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin and the autonomous human will is to dethrone God. That is not the God of the Bible. That's the God of wicked heretics' imagination. And then second, God at times sends afflictions on his people for their own good. This is true in Nebuchadnezzar's case, but it is also true of God's chastisements of his own people. These afflictions will last no longer than God ordained so that they serve their purpose. Jehovah chastises and humbles those he loves, and he teaches them certain lessons to further their sanctification. God did this to David. Nebuchadnezzar learned humility and learned to give the honor and glory that he deserved to Jehovah. Israel, after their 7 years of captivity, never, ever were drawn to their former sin of rank idolatry. We don't see it anymore. Now, they had their own problems later, but they didn't bow to idols. If and when we suffer chastisements, we must learn to endure them patiently and humbly, with the knowledge that God is sovereign, God is loving, and God is merciful toward us. He's doing it for our own good. Here's what, listen to what God said to said to us through Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And then third, all the things that we endure in life, whether joyful or painful, should result in praises to God. Nebuchadnezzar's praise is a fruit of contentment with God's sovereign will in his life. He didn't complain, oh God, I wasted all that time walking around like a cow, eating grass, running around naked, looking like a savage. He didn't complain. He accepted it with contentment. You watch these crime shows. It's all, every one of them, about murder and thievery, they're all about people who are not content. They want to go beyond what God has given them. Nebuchadnezzar's praise is a fruit of contentment with God's sovereign will in his life. The life of a Christian will involve hardships and even persecution, but the joy of salvation is stronger than fear and troubles. Paul and Silas in the jail. And we're talking not a nice, clean jail with a bed to sleep on. We're talking a dungeon with rats and excrement on the floor. And what are they doing? They're singing psalms. They're singing psalms. They're happy. Thank you, Lord. I got to suffer for you, for Christ. Revelation 5:13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, according to tradition, it was not long after this amazing conversion that Nebuchadnezzar's reign and life came to an end. His life and conversion vividly illustrate how God providentially orders people's lives, both believers and unbelievers. And this text should give us hope and optimism, for if God can bend the hearts of proud, blasphemous, idolatrous kings, Christ can disciple whole nations. So you see the eschatological element here. And of course, that's one of the great themes of the book of Daniel, the victory of Christ over the nations. And you have to believe in the sovereignty of God to believe in that and to be post-millennial. Because you look at how bad things are, and if you don't believe in God's power, you're going to develop eschatologies of defeatism. And then I have one more thing to say. I didn't know where to put this, but I want to have one more thing as a footnote. One of the passages most often used by Jewish apologists for atonement through good works is Daniel 4:27. Because the Jewish interpretation of this passage is based on an incorrect translation from the Hebrew into English, we will quote the Jewish Publication Society translation from 1982, and then we'll quote the King James Version. And this is the part about, and Roman Catholics use this verse. Nebuchadnezzar finds out the severe judgment, and he tells him, hey man, you need to repent, you need to do this, and you need to do that. And so the Roman Catholics go to that, and they say, ah, see, salvation by works. And so do the Jews. This is one of their major proof texts. Here's the Jewish Publication Translation Society. Therefore, O King, may advice be acceptable to you. Redeem your sins by beneficence and your iniquities by generosity to the poor. Then your serenity may be extended. And in the Jewish version of the Old Testament, that's Daniel 4:24. They number their Bible slightly different than the Christians do. Here's the King James. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. See the difference, a big difference. And that's a more literal translation of the Hebrew. For some reason, the Jewish translators have ignored the Masoretic text, break off it, and instead follows the Greek Septuagint, redeem. The word redeem comes from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. Daniel's saying, look, if you repent, put away your sins, start living according to God's law, you'll have prosperity, which is a true statement. It's a true statement, and of course, repentance always presupposes faith. Here's what the Hebrew scholar E.J. Young writes. It is a gross perversion of the text to force it to teach salvation by the merit of good works. Jerome gives a classic expression to this false view. Okay, Jerome's the guy who translated the Latin Vulgate, and he's got a lot of stuff in the Latin Vulgate translation that lead directly to Romanism. Here's what he says. And redeem thy sins by almsgiving, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps God will ignore thy sins. This translation, however, is totally inaccurate. The verb does not mean to redeem. The translation to redeem occurs only in the Greek Septuagint and is adopted by many other Syriac, DeWitt, Herzig, Zockler, but the meaning to redeem is not original, but is one which came later to be attached to the verb. The correct meaning is to break off, cast away. If this king is to have a lengthening of prosperity, he must give up his injustice and cruelty to the poor and must practice righteousness and mercy. So Daniel 4:27 does not deal with the expiation of sin. It deals with the relationship between personal obedience and temporal blessings. Now, whenever you see, whether it's Matthew 25 or Matthew 7 or passages in the Old Testament, we talk about repentance and the need to put off that which is evil and do that which is good, obey the holy law of God. What are all those passages presupposing? They're presupposing that you first must be saved by looking to Christ. In the Old Testament, blood atonement. And that, of course, points us to the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. So if you want to be saved, you have to look to Christ by faith alone. And then you're justified by faith alone. And the person who is justified by faith alone, that faith leads to repentance and good works. Not in order to be saved, but as a fruit of salvation. If you're not leading a godly life, if you're not seeking to obey the law of God, then you don't have true faith to begin with. You see the difference between Romanism and Protestantism, between true Presbyterianism and the Federal Vision Heresy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Believe. Faith is all you need. Embrace Christ by faith. Look to him by faith. Cling to him by faith. Trust in what he has done for you. And repent of your sins. Justification always leads to sanctification. But we are not saved by our sanctification. We're saved solely by Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful chapter of Scripture that you recorded for our benefit. We ask, Lord, that we could be humbled and always seek to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in everything we do and place him first in our lives and live for him and his kingdom, not for self. And that when afflictions come, we would see the sovereignty of God in those afflictions and suffer under the mighty hand of God humbly, knowing that God is just, knowing that all things work to good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, knowing that Christ has our best interest in mind. So we thank you for this passage, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.